Psalm 73, reading from the NET Bible. Certainly, God is good to Israel and to those whose motives are pure. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My feet almost slid out from under me. For I envied those who are proud as I observed the prosperity of the wicked. They suffer no pain. Their bodies are strong and well-fed. They are immune to the trouble common to men. They don't suffer as other men do. Arrogance is their necklace and violence their clothing. Their prosperity causes them to do wrong. Their thoughts are sinful. They mock and say evil things. They proudly threaten violence. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. Therefore, they have more than enough food to eat, and even suck up the waters of the sea. They say, "How does God know what we do? Is the Sovereign One aware of what goes on?" Take a good look. This is what the wicked are like. Those who always have it so easy and get richer and richer. And I concluded, surely in vain I have kept my motives pure and maintained a pure lifestyle. I suffer all day long, and I'm punished every morning. But if I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. Yet when I tried to make sense of this, it was troubling to me. And then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. Surely you put them in slippery places and bring them down to ruin. How desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. They are like a dream after one wakes up. O Sovereign Master, when you awake, you will despise them. Yes, my spirit was bitter, and my insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was as senseless as an animal before you. But I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me by your wise advice, and then you will lead me to a position of honor. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire no one but you on earth. My flesh and my heart may grow weak, but God always protects my heart and gives me stability. Yes, look, those far from you die. You destroy everyone who is unfaithful to you, but as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the Sovereign Lord my shelter, so I can declare all the things you have done. Would you pray with me? Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things here. We know, we see the words on this page, but if your Holy Spirit doesn't open the eyes of our hearts, we will remain in darkness. I know I can't change hearts with persuasive words, and so I pray that you would move among these my friends, and that together we might grow in grace as we grow in our knowledge of you. We ask these things because we believe that they will glorify you and your Son. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was walking out of a building at the seminary, and I looked across a courtyard, and I saw a blind man walking through campus. And he had a walking stick. And if you've ever seen a blind person walk with a stick, it really is something to behold. I mean, their eyes are shut, and they're just walking. And they walk with purpose, and they walk as if they know exactly where they're going because they've memorized the route that they're taking. And with that little stick, they can make adjustments. And it just boggles my mind. I stood there, and I watched him just walk across campus. And I turned to go into a building, and thought for a moment, oh, he's heading in the direction of a big construction site on campus. I wonder if he knows that that's there. So I turned around and ran back out the building, and sure enough, he didn't know. And he walked right into one of those orange barriers that they put around pits so you don't fall in there. He didn't fall down, but he walked right into it and hit it with a stick, and he didn't know what it was, and went to the left, and there was more there, and went to the right, and there was more there, and he was lost. He was confused. So I ran out to him and said, you know, what are you trying to do? I know you don't know that there's construction here. Tell me where you're trying to go. He said, well, just take me to the sidewalk, and I'll walk down the sidewalk to where I'm trying to go. So I walk him to the sidewalk, and I look down the sidewalk for him, and he couldn't see there was a utility truck parked right on the sidewalk as part of this construction site. And I've got visions in my mind of a blind guy walking right into this truck. So finally I said, look, let me just walk you to where you're trying to go. And I walked him across campus, and as I was leaving that scene, I thought to myself, man, there's nothing or few things I value more than my eyesight. I mean, I take my hands, take my legs, but let me keep my eyes. I think most of us would agree that nothing is as valuable as the value of sight. If you are at a loss for things to praise God for, just think about your eyes for a moment, and I think you'll find something very quickly. These two little balls of fluid nestled into your head are amazing wonders of engineering. Think about it. You think your digital camera is complex? Your eyeball is incredibly complex. Think of the outer covering, the sclera that keeps all this little ball of jelly together. And then think about the cornea, that transparent covering in the front that lets light in. Or the retina, the projection screen of your eyeball. Or the optic nerve that carries all those signals to your brain, which is actually the seeing organ. Your brain is the seeing organ, and that thing is incredibly complex. And yet, as wonderful as our eyesight is, and as incredibly complex as it is, as incredibly powerful as it is, you look around this room, your eye focuses in and out instantly, you perceive color and depth. Our eyeballs have a serious limitation, a life-threatening, significant limitation. Every eye in this room has a fatal flaw because it can only see physical reality. Your eyeballs can only see physical reality. Every eye in this room is limited to seeing physical things. Cars, people, buildings, dogs, microbes, pollution, grass. These are physical things, and these are the things that our eyeballs are meant to perceive. But our eyes are completely useless when it comes to perceiving spiritual reality. The spiritual side of life is just as real as the physical side. And yet, we can't see it. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the spiritual realities of the world are less real than the physical. They're not. They're just as real, only we can't see them. They are just as real as everything else that you can see. The purpose of this sermon is simple. I would like to try to persuade you this morning that as valuable as your physical eyesight is, you have a set of spiritual eyes that are even more valuable. And not only do you have spiritual eyes, but you must use them if you want to live a life that finds ultimate satisfaction in God. I want to try to persuade you that you have physical eyes. That's great. You know that. But you also have spiritual eyes. And if you don't use them, you will not find satisfaction in God. Every human being has these eyes. God gave them to us so that we could apprehend the spiritual realities of life. Sadly, those who have not trusted Christ, however, are blind spiritually. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." Their eyeballs work just fine. But their spiritual eyes are blind, and they can't see unless the Holy Spirit gives them sight. Tragically, I think, the eyes of many Christians don't see very well either. Often our spiritual vision is blinded by the glare of what our physical eyes see. And I want to convince you this morning that it's more important for you to make sure that your spiritual eyes have 20/20 vision than almost anything else you do. And I'd like to do that by thinking with you through Psalm 73. This psalm is what students of the Bible call an individual psalm of thanksgiving or a wisdom psalm. In this psalm, a single author stands before a congregation at a testimony time, as it were, and he wants to give thanks to God for delivering him from a difficult circumstance. The testimony time has multiple purposes. First, the psalmist wants to thank God for deliverance. Second, he wants to provide a warning, and this is the wisdom element. He wants to provide a warning to his listeners. Hey guys, It's rough out there. This is what happened to me. Third, he wants to encourage his listeners to greater faith in God. The psalm begins with a summary of his theology. Certainly, verse 1, God is good to Israel and to those whose motives are pure. As we will see shortly, this is a man who is resting in God's goodness. And this statement represents his settled conviction after the trouble that he recounts in the psalm. So he previews, as it were, his conclusion up front. The reference to those whose motives are pure will become clear in just a moment. The image you should have in your mind is kind of a gathering like this. Someone comes to the mic and he says, "Man, God is so good. I almost lost it out there. And I've got to tell you, I almost wasted my life, and I want to tell you what happened and how God delivered me." Have that image in your head. And so the story begins. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My feet almost slid out from under me, for I envied those who are proud as I observed the prosperity of the wicked." He took those two little eyeballs of his and he focused them on the proud and wicked people around him, and what he saw made him envious. It's pretty obvious. Just look at those guys. Verses 4 and 5, they suffer no pain. Their bodies are strong and well-fed. They're immune to the troubles common to men. They don't suffer as other men do. These people are healthy. If they get sick, they have access to the best medical care. They can afford all the painkillers that they need. They are well-fed. They eat at the best restaurants. They shop at the best stores. They can afford the best security systems to protect them from the troubles and the crime that the rest of us have to face with, have to live with. These people have it made. And in addition to physical comforts, they are emotionally secure as well. Look at verses 6 through 9. "Arrogance is their necklace, and violence their clothing. Their prosperity causes them to do wrong, and their thoughts are sinful. They mock and say evil things. They proudly threaten violence. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth." Talk about confident. These guys are the epitome of swagger. Because they have so much, they act with impunity, without regard for any consequences. They speak their mind, and if they must, they use violence in their negotiations. They think, as we might have said in Brooklyn, they think they own the joint. This is it. It's theirs, and they can do whatever they want. Verse 9 is a magnificent caricature. It literally says, "They put their mouth against heaven while their tongue walks the earth." Talk about a big mouth. This is an ancient image that describes the insatiable appetites that these guys have. To make matters worse, everyone likes them. Not only are these men healthy and wealthy, but they have the adulation, the praise, the worship of the masses. They're all the rage. The Hebrew of verse 10 is a little difficult. The modern versions are kind of all over the place. The ESV translates, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault." The New American Standard, "Their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." I'm sorry, that's the NIV, the New American Standard. "His people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them." The point is simple. These guys have set themselves up. Everybody looks at them. They think they're great and they want to do exactly what they do. They have a following, as it were. People follow them and want to be like them, and their behavior emboldens the crowds to reject God as well. They say, "How does God know what we do? Is the sovereign aware of what goes on?" So with a cry of protest, the psalmist concludes the description of what his physical eyes could see. In verse 12, "Take a good look. This is what the wicked are like, those who always have it so easy and get richer and richer." I say it's a cry of protest and not a shrug of resignation, because the psalmist knows in his heart that something isn't right. He sees what his eyes are showing him, but he's in conflict because he understands that this is not the way the world should be. His sense of justice and faith in God tell him that the wicked should get what they deserve. He looks out and he wants to say, "Moral foul, unnecessary wickedness, eternity in the penalty box." And instead, he sees the wicked prospering. They're winning the game of life. And he wonders where the referee is. Now listen, if you don't think this is a serious crisis, just keep reading. What the psalmist saw was serious enough to cause a crisis of faith. This is a man on the edge. He continues in verse 13, I concluded, surely in vain I've kept my motives pure and maintained the pure lifestyle. I suffer all day long and I'm punished in the morning. This guy is actually questioning his approach to life, to his spiritual life, and is beginning to regret the fact that he has heretofore committed himself to a life of purity. Behold the power of what your physical eyes see. In verses 13 and 14, you are witnessing the psalmist right on the edge of destruction. He mentioned in verse 2 that his feet almost slipped, that his feet almost slid out from under him. Well, this is it. He is about to step on that proverbial banana peel, and you're watching. What's going to happen? Is he going to step on it? Is he going to fall? This is a man in turmoil, about to lose his faith. And what holds him back surprised me. It may surprise you. 15 and 16, if I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. Interesting. This guy's theology is good enough. He's part of a community. He recognizes, boy, I'm having these thoughts, but I shouldn't have these thoughts. And there's an implication to the congregation if I go full bore after this. And when I made verse 16, when I tried to make sense of this, it was troubling to me. The wicked seem to win. Righteousness doesn't prosper. The righteous don't prosper. Maybe Billy Joel was right. Only the good die young. What's going on here? I can't tell anybody this because I'm part of this congregation and this is not right thinking. I think he knows that if he gets to the point where he's actually articulating his doubts in a convincing way, he'll be a traitor to his fellowship. It seems to me that this holds him from stepping on that banana peel just long enough to get himself into the temple. The community is not the solution to his problem, as it were, but it plays a passive role in keeping him grounded. Well, I'm not sure this is right thinking. He sees what his eyes show him. He knows that this is wrong. He sees where this conclusion is leading him, and it's painful. If you've ever been wronged or witnessed injustice go unpunished, you know what he's talking about. The criminal goes free on the technicality. The deceitful man at work gets the promotion. The gossiping woman has a better figure. The disrespectful teenager has all the latest gadgets. The politician loots the public coffers and gets immunity from prosecution. The general supervises the massacre of thousands and yet lives like a king. This man is being torn up inside by what he sees with his physical eyes. And then, as if he can find no other relief, he runs to the temple. And the rest of reality explodes into view. Like someone stumbling about in a dark room and then finding the light switch, the psalmist sees, in quotes, sees what he's been missing all along. Verse 16 and 17, then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. Standing in the courts of the temple, the psalmist gained a new perspective on what his physical eyes were telling him. It was hidden from him before, but now he could see what he was missing all along. He could see the end of the story. He could see the destiny of the wicked. He could see who wins in the end, and it wasn't the mafia don. He could see that in the final analysis, God is in control of everything, including the destiny of the wicked. And what did he understand? Verses 18 through 20, surely you put them in slippery places. You bring them down to ruin. How desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. They are like a dream. After one wakes up, O sovereign master, when you awake, you will despise them. Now he could see that all was not as his physical eyes had told him. There was more going on here than his eyes could actually take in. The reality of the situation, when all the data was considered, was that the wicked don't actually occupy such secure places. When you're in the illustration he uses is of someone in the middle of a dream, a bad dream, really, and maybe it'll scare you while you're asleep, and they seem really very, very real. The one I have consistently is of drowning, and I wake up and realize I was just holding my breath, And it seems very, very real, but when you wake up, you despise that image. There's no pain there anymore. When you wake up, it's all gone. The wicked are like bad dreams. They look real, but when God wakes up, watch out. When all the ballots are counted, they don't have the majority. Now, the result of this newfound perspective is twofold. Verses 21 and 22, first, it brought shame, humility, and brokenness. Because the psalmist realized that he almost made his conclusion on incomplete data. He had forgotten other truths. Yes, he says, my spirit was bitter, and my insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was as senseless as an animal before you. Second, it brought awareness of the facts that he had ignored. Yet I am always with you, he says, verse 23. You hold me by your right hand, and you guide me with your counsel or your wise advice. And afterward, you will put me in a place of honor. Some translations say, take me to glory. Take me into glory. The point is, the righteous have you on their side, and you take care of them even to the end. Trusting his physical eyes, the psalmist had ignored what they were incapable of seeing. He forgot that God is in control of everything. And in the final analysis, God is good to the upright, and they will be with him forever. He should not have doubted his faith. And the result is an exclamation of utter amazement. Verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I like the NIV rendering there. God is my strength, and he is my portion forever. I think he means to say something like, wow, of all the things I could have in this universe, I have God himself. And what in the world could top that? He's all I need. And if I have him, what else matters? Finally, as if to reinforce what he's learned, he declares, yes, look, those far from you die. You destroy everyone who's unfaithful to you. The wicked won't win. God is not required to pay all his bills at the end of every month. Sometimes he stores up judgment and gives it all at one shot. Those who cling to him, however, will be able to cry out like the psalmist in verse 27 and 28. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter in order to declare all the things that you have done. All I need is God. I trust him so I can tell everyone else what he's done. Okay, maybe some of you are sitting there and saying, quite frankly, I don't get it. What do you think he actually saw inside that temple? Let's face it, he could see quite well when he walked in there. He could see the wicked and was able to describe them quite clearly. What did he see inside that temple that changed his perspective? I would argue that he saw God. And I can see the objections now. No, Sanchez, all those years at seminary, you never learned. No one can see God and live. And I would say, yes, that's true. But it applies to our physical eyes. It's true that if you could see God, you'd be vaporized before you realized what you saw. But the psalmist had another set of eyes. No, not eyes in the back of his head. He had spiritual eyes. And those eyes caught a vision of God that put everything else into perspective. He went into the temple courts to worship, and he came face to face through worship with the God of the universe. And the sight of him changed everything. How did he have this vision? He had it by faith. That's right. His physical eyes didn't see a bright light. He didn't see anything shiny. But what he did see was no less significant and no less dazzling. By faith, those eyes apprehended the world as it really was in light of who God really is. The eyes of faith revealed that there was more to reality than physical eyes could see. The wicked looked like they were secure, but in reality, they were the most insecure. They looked powerful, but in light of God's power, they're grasshoppers. They had the worship of the masses, but they did not have the approval of the one whose opinion matters the most. All of these facts were no less real before he went into the temple, but he couldn't see. He wasn't looking with the eyes of faith. And when he finally realizes this, he's able to shout to the congregation, God is good. He couldn't see it before. And after thinking about his experience, I have to ask myself the question, and I invite you to ask yourselves these questions. What is my eyesight like these days? And I don't mean your physical eyes. I mean the eyes of your heart. Do you have 20/20 vision? Or are you like me? Sometimes I'm near blind. Do you even realize that you had a set of spiritual organs by with which you could apprehend God? To be sure, the Bible is speaking metaphorically. But don't just dismiss the descriptions as some creative poetic device. The Bible assumes that you have a set of spiritual sensory organs. The witness of Scripture here is great. I'll just give you a few verses from the Psalms. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. And I see your power and your glory. Or Psalm 119:18, one of my favorites, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. Think about that for a minute. The Bible assumes that you will be able to know God with the same immediacy that you know your friends, your children, your wife, other pleasures of this world. You can experience God with the same satisfaction because he's equipped you with a set of organs to enjoy him with. And the Bible says that we have access to these things by faith, with spiritual senses. Speaking of Abraham and those who came before him, the author of Hebrews wrote, these all died in faith without receiving the promise, but they saw them in the distance and welcomed them and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. They couldn't see it, not with their physical eyes, but they could see it with their spiritual eyes, and it was just as real. Real enough that they could consider themselves foreigners and live like foreigners, trusting in the Lord while they waited for him to give them what they had seen by faith. On this topic, A.W. Tozer writes, what can all this mean except that we have in our hearts organs by means of which we can know God as certainly as we know material things through our familiar five senses. We apprehend the physical world by exercising the faculties given to us for that purpose. And we possess spiritual faculties by which we can know God and the spiritual world if we will obey the Spirit's urge and begin to use them. Do you hear that? We have them, but we don't always use them. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 wasn't using his spiritual eyes. He was depending completely on his physical eyes. They were blind. Spiritual eyes were blindfolded, and ours can be too. From lack of use, they have become insensitive to spiritual realities. Our spiritual ears hear the call of prosperity. We've heard the call of comfort for so long that we don't know how to hear anything else. Our spiritual taste buds have been fed a fast food diet of spirituality that we long for better nourishment, but we can't taste it. It doesn't taste good when it comes. Friends, we're suffering from sensory overload. And the senses that are being drowned, as it were, are our spiritual senses. Like delicate instruments fine-tuned to hear the voice of God, they are easily damaged by the blasting waves of what this world produces. And unless we keep them tuned regularly, we won't be able to detect anything at all. If you've placed your hope in this world for satisfaction, you're blind. Use that analogy. Think of yourself as blind. Don't trust what your eyes can see. They can only see the physical side of life. They don't show you all the facts. And if your view is not clarified, you can, in the case of the psalmist, be prone to envy. But it can also lead to many other sins. Greed, selfishness, lust, anger, pride. These things depend more often than not on the faulty data that's coming in through our eyes, because we're not relying on our spiritual eyes. So how do we, like the psalmist, keep our senses in good working order? How do we go into the sanctuary and by faith apprehend or catch a glimpse of the one who puts everything else in its proper perspective? I'd like to dwell on a few suggestions. First, spiritual eyes that see are eyes that hope in God. And I'll be a little more specific. They're eyes that hope in Christ. Spiritual eyes that see are eyes that hope in Christ. The goal is to see God in Christ with the eyes of faith. I must see. I want to understand Him to the extent that He reveals Himself to me so that I can be truly satisfied. Think about the psalmist envying the wicked. He walks into the temple and understood, finally, in light of who God was, that their lifestyle would never satisfy. But before that vision, he realizes, I was a fool. I was like a dumb animal. It took eyes of faith to see this new reality. In that vein, the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Christ prayed for his disciples and those who would believe through their ministry. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they can see my glory. He knew, I think, that the sight of him would satisfy the heart. The Apostle John reveled in the hope of seeing Christ when he wrote, we know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Speaking of what's coming in the future. And everyone who has this hope focused on him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith. Beholding, that old word. It's by seeing the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It's by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest and peace and satisfaction, we must seek them diligently by seeing the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will become more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. As the psalmist sees who God is and looks back at who the wicked are, I can't enjoy that. Who have I in heaven but you? Everything else changes in the light of the glory of Christ. Oh, my friends, strengthen your spiritual eyes so that they see Christ and that the sight of him becomes your only hope. Think about him. Dwell on what you know about him. Ask him to show himself to you. Ask him to open your eyes so that when you read the word, you see him clearly. Ask him to reveal himself to you through his creation. He is the only hope any of us has. And if you're hoping in something else, you're blind. And if we as believers hope in anything else, well, we ought to ask ourselves the hard question. Am I blind? Second, the fight to see is a fight to believe. Seeing with new eyes is not just a part of the salvation experience. Unbelievers' eyes are blinded. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes. They come to Christ. It continues to be part of the daily battle of the Christian life. Ask yourself daily, where is my hope? What am I fixing my spiritual eyes on? Think of the anguish of the psalmist as he went to the only place he knew would bring comfort. He was fighting to believe what God had promised. And we desperately need that faith if we're going to know God and see things from his perspective. It's a fight. It's a resting. Remember, the psalmist begins his psalm with a settled conviction that's resting, but that comes after the conflict, after the battle, to keep faith and to keep believing. Listen to Tozer again. Why do the very ransomed children of God themselves know so little of that habitual, conscious communion with God which the Scripture offers? The answer is because of our chronic unbelief. Faith enables our spiritual sense to function. Where faith is defective, the result will be inward insensibility and numbness towards spiritual things. A spiritual kingdom lies all about us, enclosing us, embracing us, all together within reach of our inner selves, waiting for us to recognize it. God Himself is here waiting for our response to His presence. As we begin to focus on God, the things of the Spirit will take shape before our inner eyes. Obedience to the Word of Christ will bring an inward revelation of the Godhead. It will give acute perception, enabling us to see God even as is promised to the pure in heart. As you go through your day, ask Jesus to help you see things from His perspective. You need His help. You will remain blind without it. Ask for it. Don't let anything distract you from believing Him. Ask Him to help you see sin the way He sees it and to believe what He shows you. Ask Him to help you see others the way you see them, the way He sees them, and to believe what He shows you. Ask Him to help you see yourself the way He sees you, and to believe what He shows you. Ask Him to help you see your circumstances the way He sees them, and to believe what He shows you. Cry out to Christ like Bartimaeus in Mark 10, when Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He replied, "I want to see." Not asking Christ to help you see would be like Bartimaeus saying, "I want you to fix my walking stick." Of course not. His eyes didn't work, and that's what he wanted fixed. Third and finally, we need to help each other see. The conclusion of this psalm explains the psalmist's intention to declare the wonders of what God has done to the congregation. "But as for me," the NET Bible reads, "God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter as I declare all the things you have done, that I may tell of your works, that I may tell the congregation what you have done, that I may tell others what I see so I can help them see." Today is our last Sunday at CBC. Tomorrow, my family and I will drive off to Dubuque, Iowa, where God in His mercy has made a place for us on the faculty at Emmaus Bible College. And I've been thinking about what my focus is going to be as I teach classes there. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm going to teach God appreciation classes. No matter what they assign me, Hebrew, Bible geography, some kind of theology class, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, each one of these classes is a God appreciation class. Have you ever taken an art appreciation class? All you engineers are deficient in this area, but the rest of us had to take music appreciation, art appreciation, literature, humanities. And the reason schools make students do this is because, well, our civilization and civilizations around the world have produced these wonderful works of art and music and literature, but people don't know how to access them, right? They come to a painting and they say, looks nice. I could try that at home, especially if it's one of those Jackson Pollocks, right, where he's just throwing the painting all around. It's like, I don't know how to appreciate this stuff. So you take one of these classes and they teach you, listen for this. Listen for that. Look over here. Notice this change of color. Notice the way he uses language here. And over time, students begin to appreciate, oh yeah, now I see it and I love it. A number of years ago, 12 years ago, I was taking some students on a tour of the Museum of Modern Art in New York City. And we came into to the Monet room. And what you're confronted with as you walk into that room is a huge painting, a triptych, a three-part painting that Monet did. The painting are 6 feet by 16 inches high by 14 feet wide, and there are three huge panels of this thing. And you stand before this, and I'm asking, all right, where's the hot dog stand? What is this? And one of the girls with us on the trip started crying in front of this painting. And she's weeping away, and I poke the guy next to me. I'm like, what's up with her? She must really be hungry. You know, she wants to get out of here. And we go over to Michelle and we say, what's up? She says, this is a Monet. And we said, yeah.
Okay.
She said, no, this is the real thing. And the guy next to me says, oh, this is an original. She says, yeah. I'm like, well, what's the problem? She says, I was an art history major. And I've never seen this in real life. I've only ever studied this in books. I've only ever seen prints of this. And this is the real thing. And we kind of thought, well, maybe we'll wait on the hot dog and teach us a little something about this painting. I think sometimes that God and the spiritual realities of life can be the same way. People, Christians, non-Christians alike, come to God and they don't quite know what to do with Him. And they leave thinking, well, He certainly is big and He's certainly powerful, but I'm not so sure I know how to love Him. And so they turn instead to sex or money or comfort or privilege, and they ignore that whole side of their life. But Christians who see are Christians who are capable of teaching God appreciation classes. We stand next to our brother and we say, no, 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 look over here. Can you see it? Yeah, I realize this is what you're going through, but look over here. Can you see him? No, not there, not there. Here, look again. Oh, you can see it now. Great, let me show you something else. And we testify before the congregation of what God has done. And the effect is that everybody else says, yeah, now I see it. And they fall in love with him over again. Spiritual eyes are eyes that hope in Christ. And the fight to see is a fight to believe. And we need to help each other see. So I ask you, do your spiritual eyes have 20/20 vision? Can you see him? Can you see him? Pray with me. Oh Lord Jesus, if you don't open the eyes of our hearts, we will not see you and cannot hope in you. We will not be satisfied by you, but we will turn to everything else. Father, if you don't shine the light of your glory into the dark corners of our hearts, we will remain blind and stumble about. I pray for these, my friends, and for myself, that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see your glory. May we appreciate your beauty, and may it outshine every other thing that promises satisfaction. May we, like the psalmist, see you by faith and thus gain an eternal perspective on reality. And then out of the abundance of that vision, may we be unable to stop pointing those around us to you so that they too might see and believe. We ask this because we believe it will glorify you to a world full of people who hear but cannot hear, and who look but cannot see. Amen.